invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. Those who are returning students, we left off in John 5 when you were last here. So we haven't gone very far. But John 6 is a very large chapter, and so we've been working through it this summer together. And welcome you back as we finish it up over these next 3 weeks. This morning we're looking at verses 52 through 59. I remind you that this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and holy word. And so let us give our attention to its reading. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our study this morning of the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I remind you that John 6 teaches us about the feeding of the 5,000. That's how the chapter opens. Jesus feeds the 5,000 plus who were gathered together to hear his instructions. 12 baskets were taken up of leftover bread and fish, signaling that Jesus does not simply supply our needs, but is more than enough. That what we have in him is abundant. And Jesus has gone on to give instructions about the feeding of the 5,000. The people saw the bread and the fish multiplied, and they wanted more, but they wanted more of the same. They thought that Jesus was nothing more than a wonder-working Messiah who they would make king and then control. Remember how after the miracle, they sought to take Jesus and to make him king by force. But he is not the kind of Messiah that we control. In fact, the entirety of Jesus' discourse in this chapter has been to underscore the kind of Messiah that he really is. He has focused our attention on how he fulfills the Old Testament types and shadows. He has spoken a number of times about the manna from heaven in the book of Exodus, and of the death of one for the sake of all the rest, as we read of in the Passover. All of what Jesus teaches is meant to convey to us deep spiritual truths. Now, this isn't something new. We've already said in past weeks, this is exactly what the manna was supposed to do. Yes, God provided for the people to eat manna day by day by day over those 40 years. But remember that God provided the manna so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone. They were to lift up their eyes from the manna and look to the God who provided. This should remind us, as we work through these verses, we are dealing with a passage that can be easily misunderstood. The church in the Old Testament would grumble about the manna, just as they would grumble about so many other things. We could say that though they went 40 years, day by day, picking up the manna, they got tired of it. They just grumbled against God, and they would not lift their eyes above the manna. We read of this in Numbers chapter 11. For the people of Israel said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. Remember the fish we ate in Egypt. It cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength has dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." They saw the very provision and promise of God before them, and instead of lifting up their eyes, lifting up their hearts in order to see the truth of it, they began to grumble. Well, the reality is that that's what we find in John chapter 6. And that's what we find in our own hearts so often. Is a kind of grumbling against what God has given to us. In the Old Testament, that which God had given to their care and sustenance, they began to grumble about rather than being thankful. But because the manna pointed to God and the word that He spoke, they were really grumbling against the Lord. They believed that He was insufficient, that His word was insufficient. The complaint of the manna was simply the occasion of their grumbling. But their true grumble was against the Lord Himself. Our desire as we work through these verses then is to understand them correctly. In a sense, to not respond the way they responded as they heard Jesus talking about the manna and about His body and His blood. You see, there are some who will hear these verses and automatically assume that Jesus is speaking of eating His physical body and drinking His physical blood. But what we need to see is that this is precisely the way that those who grumbled against Him thought. They misunderstood, because as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We want to spiritually discern the words of our Savior. Indeed, we could look down, even as Jesus talks about body and blood, bread and wine, we can look down at verse 63, which we'll come to in due time, where Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Last week, we looked at the verses that immediately precede our current context. In John chapter 6, verses 41 to 51, we saw Christ's humility, man's inability, and our possession of salvation now. It is true that we as believers have hope. We wait for the promises to be fully fulfilled, we would say, but we don't lose sight of the redemption that is ours now in Jesus Christ. This is what John's Gospel has been focusing our attention on and continues as we look at our verses this morning. And I said, these are contested verses. We want to carefully seek to understand what it is that Jesus is teaching here. Pay attention, new students. This might come up in a conversation near you very soon. We want to spiritually discern the truth and see how it points us to Christ. Jesus teaches us here that we feed on Him, and in feeding on Him, we believe in Christ, we abide in Christ, and we live in Christ. Those are our three points. And so let's see how our text unfolds before us today. May we not be like those who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Instead, let us learn of our hope in Christ and seek to grow in that knowledge and understanding. So we begin in verse 52 under the heading of believing in Christ, and it begins right there, as I've already said, with the quarreling. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" As I said, they were the first ones to interpret Jesus' words in a carnal way. As J.C. Ryle says it, "Fallen man in interpreting the Bible has an unhappy aptitude for turning meat into poison." When Jesus talks about coming down from heaven, we read that they grumbled there. Here, when He speaks of giving His flesh to eat, they seem to dispute, quarrel, or fight. They turn it inward. It's among themselves. John is likely drawing out the point that there were those who were in disagreement with Jesus, but they also disagreed strongly with one another over the extent of how wrong He was or how it should be handled. Make no mistake, by the end of the discourse, they're going to know exactly how to handle Him. They will want Him dead. they sink deeper and deeper into the rebellion against Christ. And note this, the feeding of the 5,000 was meant to show Jesus' authority to be heard. Meant to show that Jesus had power and so could be trusted. But they won't hear. They won't accept. They won't dispute. They won't accept them. They continue to dispute. But Jesus answers their dispute. Look at verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice that Jesus is not backing down. He restates what He has said over and over and over again. But again, if He were saying that they needed to eat His literal flesh and drink His literal blood, there would be nothing to argue about. That's how they understood what Jesus was teaching. But in John's Gospel, Jesus often speaks in metaphoric language that is regularly misunderstood in a literal sense. For those who have been around through the Gospel of John, but surely we've all read the Gospel of John, we remember back in chapter 3 when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus and he says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He hears Jesus' words and he interprets them in an overly literalistic way. Or the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. There, Jesus is talking to her about living water, about coming to Him. And she says to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" You see, she misunderstood because she interpreted it in a literal way. She would not spiritually discern what Jesus was saying. We'll see this again in John chapter 11. When Jesus tells the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Maybe he just needed a nap." Jesus is speaking metaphorically. They interpret it literally. And so here, we see the same thing happening. Jesus has said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And they say, "How on earth is that possible? Why would we eat?" I mean, in the Old Testament, it speaks against eating the flesh of man. It speaks against drinking blood. In fact, to interpret Jesus' words here in an overly literalistic way would be to go against what is clearly stated in the Old Testament. And remember that Jesus did not come to overturn or to annul the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He walked in perfect righteousness and holiness. If He even told them that what they should do was to rebel against God's law in some way, then He would be encouraging sin. And that is not what our Savior says. He says that you must feed on Him. And we can put this in the strongest possible terms. Here Jesus tells those who are arguing about Him and with Him that they have no life, no spiritual life, no title to eternal life. That they are, in fact, dead, spiritually dead, and on the way to second death. He says that they do not eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. That is, that they don't feed on Christ. He lays down the principle that feeding on Him is not only possible, but absolutely necessary to salvation. It is a thing without which one cannot go to heaven. And by putting it in the strongest possible way, it actually helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. To spiritually discern the meaning of His words. Not in some super secret kind of way that only Pastor Hennis has the answer to. No, Jesus has made it clear. Look at your scriptures and just glance up at verse 47. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Feeding on Christ is believing in Jesus. J.C. Ryle in his commentary says this, "I believe that our Lord, both in this text and all through this chapter, did not either directly or indirectly refer to the Lord's Supper, that by his flesh and blood he did not mean the bread and wine, that by eating and drinking he did not mean a bodily act. I believe that by flesh and blood he meant the sacrifice of his own body for us when he offered it up as our substitute on Calvary. I believe that by eating and drinking he meant that communion and participation of the benefits of his sacrifice which faith and faith only conveys to the soul. He is saying, except you believe on me as the one sacrifice for sin, and by faith receive into your hearts the redemption purchased by my blood, you have no spiritual life. You cannot be saved. The atonement of Christ, his vicarious life, death, and sacrifice, and faith in him. These are the keys to the whole text, to the whole passage that Jesus is speaking of here. And by the way, that makes this chapter not something to be avoided, not something to feel awkward about, but rather to run to and to see how it is that it lines up so perfectly with everything the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John elsewhere teaches us. That it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. That it is in believing in Christ that we have eternal life. It is not believing in Christ plus something else. Remember, that was the Galatian problem, the Galatian heresy. The Apostle Paul confronts it in no uncertain terms. You cannot add to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not faith plus something else that saves. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on, he says, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Again, I believe what we have here is metaphorical language that Jesus is using, even as he uses it elsewhere. It's no different than what he has said in verse 40 when he says, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so he's continuing his metaphor. And when it is unpacked, it means that Jesus, he is the source of true satisfaction. Belief in him who gave up his life for the world is the only way to satisfy the hunger and thirst for God that we have. As Solomon has said, that God has put eternity in our hearts. And that eternity is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is only satisfied in him. You know, again, this is clear throughout the Old Testament. Hungering and thirsting is used in Scripture to speak of a desire for God. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 6. So the analogy begins to become clear. That as the body is weakened and consumed by the want of food, so the soul, if it is not fed with heavenly bread, perishes with hunger. And so we who become partakers of Christ for eternal life feed daily on Jesus for sustenance, for spiritual nourishment. This is what it comes down to. We return time after time to the source, just as the manna fell from heaven over and over and over again. So we come to hear the word. We come to offer our prayers. We come to partake of the sacraments. We feed on Christ. Let me ask you, how do you approach this day of rest and worship? Is it like that worthless manna that was given in Israel that they just had to look at all the time? Or is this what you hunger and thirst for? You desire to gather together, to offer up your prayers, to join with others in singing God's praises, to feed on Jesus Christ. Yes, each Lord's Day, but truly daily, as we turn to our God in prayer, as we read His Word. And so Jesus says that we feed upon Him. And feeding on Him is believing in Him. And He presses it further. He goes to show just the connection that this brings about. Abiding in Christ is our second point. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This word in the Greek for abide, meno, means to remain. to remain, as well as to dwell. To dwell and to remain are the two key meanings. But it gets at, I think, a very important doctrine, and that is our union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Eating His flesh and drinking His blood, as we have seen, is a metaphor for believing in Him. And those who believe in Him, Jesus said, would remain in Him, and He would remain in them. This mutual indwelling is developed as Jesus speaks further with His disciples about it in John 15. And so we'll come to it in time. But hear the words of John 15, verses 4 to 7. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. This mutual abiding, we in Him and He in us, our union with Christ, is an expression meant to convey to our minds the close and intimate connection that there is between Christ and the true believer. And what a joy this is, because Jesus is saying that our belief in Him is not some mere stale thing by which He stays far away from us. That's the metaphor of eating and drinking, that we become united with Him. John Murray, in his little booklet, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, writes this. He says, nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is in itself a very broad and very embracive subject. It is not simply a step in the application of redemption. When viewed according to the teaching of Scripture in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. What he means is that our union with Christ undergirds our calling, our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, our glorification. It is, as he says, the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives Himself for us and takes ourselves to Himself. Scripture speaks of this over and over again in various ways. We've already heard of it in our assurance of forgiveness in Ephesians chapter 1 for the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about being in Christ, or in Him we have received redemption through His blood. We abide in Christ. This means that we dwell in Him. He is our shelter, our refuge in the storms of life. It is through our union with Him that we are assured of God's love and mercy. We never look to ourselves for hope or assurance, but only to Christ. The Apostle Paul understood this very well, and I won't belabor this point too long, but just two passages to reflect upon in connection with this great doctrine. And the first is Galatians 2:20. Those words of the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer Christ who lives. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The Apostle Paul understood that his life was wrapped up in Christ. And just as Christ had died and been raised up, so Paul had died and been raised up. This, of course, is signified and sealed in our baptism. This is what sets us apart from the world. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, we were buried, therefore, with him, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. To abide means to dwell. We dwell in Christ and Christ in us. It means to remain. And here it would speak of perseverance of the faith, continuing in what He has begun. Again, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Jesus' words here in John chapter 6 remind us then that our faith in Christ is not some sort of addendum to our life. It is not something that is over there that we leave on Sunday or set aside in our dorm or leave behind in our homes, but rather that He is in us and we are in Him all the days of our lives. That He goes with us. That He cares for us. And what a joy that is. What a joy it is to know that even as we rejoice in things, we rejoice in thankfulness for what God has done and what God has granted. And as we feel sorrow in things, that there is one who is with us. Well, there's much more to say about what abiding in Christ is and what it brings. I'll just throw off a couple of things with some scriptures you can read later. The first thing is that it brings fruitfulness into our lives. Galatians 5:22-24 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's why the fruit of the Spirit grows in our lives. It connects to answered prayer. As Jesus says in John 15 and verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." Our union with Christ, our abiding in Christ, brings freedom from slavery to sin. It brings a closeness to God, and it brings confidence. Confidence. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." Abiding in Christ is both a blessing and a calling in our lives. Something which we possess now and something which we seek to continue in. And so John highlights here through Jesus' words our believing in Christ, our abiding in Christ. And lastly, we live in Christ. And this, I think, comes out of the other two. If eternal life comes about because of believing in Jesus Christ, if it is faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Him, if it is, in fact, the truth that we abide with Him and He in us, and that this is brought to our remembrance, and it is again signified and sealed to us over and over and over again as we gather for worship, as we hear His Word, as we partake together of the Lord's Supper, then it makes sense that the life we have is the life in Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Now, full warning, I had considered just simply preaching that verse and that verse alone. You see, this verse draws out for us in a very compacted way an understanding of the relationship, that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And that the Father is the living Father. That He is the one who has all life in Himself. That He is the source of life. He is the one in the beginning who created all things. He is the living God. Even as we sang in Psalm 84, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." And so far then, Jesus is using the idea of food as a picture of our need to abide in Him. But here He goes higher. The illustration that is used is drawn from that unspeakable and inexplicable union that exists between God the Father and God the Son. As we just briefly pause here, we want to be cautious. For Jesus is pulling back that eternal veil, so to speak, to show us of His relationship with the Father from all eternity and the hope it gives to us now. This is the doctrine of what is known as eternal generation. Jesus says in John 5 and verse 26, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." The doctrine of eternal generation teaches that God the Father eternally and by necessity generates or begets God the Son in such a way that the substance, that is the divine essence of God, is not divided. The oneness of God is not harmed. In other words, there is a communication of the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead, so that God the Son is the exact representation, the express image, Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, of God the Father. there is still one divine essence that eternally exists in two persons, or we would say three with the Spirit. Here we're focusing on the first two. We want to be careful. We don't want our care to understate what Jesus is saying here. The union between Christ and the believer is as real and true and as close and as inseparable as the union between God the Father and God the Son. And what a comfort this is. Hear the words of one commentator. He says, while the Son was in the world, the carnal eye discerned little or nothing of His union with the Father. Remember, we've seen this already in the Gospel of John. They said, is this not Jesus? Are not His parents Joseph and Mary? Do we not know His brothers? What is there about Him? He's just a carpenter. The carnal eye discerned little or nothing of Christ's union with the Father. Yet it was a true thing that existed. Jesus said, no one has seen the Father except the Son. And just so, the carnal eye may see little or nothing between Christ and the man who feeds by faith on Christ. Yet it is true. It is a real union. You see, there will be moments in your own mind, in your own heart, where you will challenge your own faith. Maybe I'm not really belonging to Jesus. Maybe Jesus is standing far off over there. Come back to this text. Be reminded of this union that Jesus speaks of. This connection. And so Jesus focuses on the eternal life of the Son, and then the eternal life that is ours. Verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Here Jesus sums up the whole discourse. That He Himself was the true bread which had come down from heaven to feed the world by the sacrifice of Himself. That He is greater than even the manna in the wilderness that the fathers ate of and died. That He offers life, eternal life, through Himself. This is our present possession, because we have life in the Son who has life in the Father. This is our ongoing hope as we abide in Christ by faith, entrusting ourselves to Him day after day after day. And note the final words of our text. When Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. It seems like a throwaway passage, verse. You know, what does that matter? Well, first, it's sort of a marker. Jesus did not begin His discourse in the synagogue in Capernaum. So clearly He has traveled around as He has been speaking, as He has been teaching the crowds. It began there on the mountainside or the hillside where the 5,000 were fed. And then He has sort of wended and went His way through the places until He has come to the synagogue. But also note, because Jesus is speaking of pretty lofty ideas, that it is appropriate to speak of these things within the context of a worship service. It is right to hear the words of our Savior, as difficult as they might be, and surely there are still parts of our passage that you're scratching your head and thinking, well, what about this, or maybe this? How do we understand this? All I would say, as I do often, is if you have questions, please come see me. Let's talk about it. Let's delve together into Scripture. Let's submit ourselves to God's Word, because His Word shapes our understanding and our thinking. With some closing thoughts. Jesus' words here very clearly imply a kind of appetite for spiritual things. He speaks here of those who would hunger, of those who would thirst, of those who would feed upon Him. And so know that that appetite is true and real. Cultivate that appetite. Grow in that. Second, we can make an application here and think of Christ's relationship to ourselves. As Matthew Henry says, meat looked upon will not nourish us, but meat fed upon, and so made our own, as it were, one with us. We must so accept of Christ as to appropriate Him to ourselves, my Lord and my God. I encourage you, as you continue to be challenged in your faith, day by day, week by week, to make the application of Christ to yourself. In other words, to say, He is my Lord, He is my God. I feed upon Him. Third, even as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, so also let us seek to cultivate a delight in Christ and His salvation. The doctrine of Christ crucified indeed is meat and drink to us. And it ought to be most pleasant. It ought to be most delightful. So let us cultivate that delight. Fourth, learn to depend upon Christ. Learn to depend upon Him as He abides in you and you abide in Him. Depend upon Him for the support and comfort of your spiritual life, for the strength and growth and vigor of the new man. To feed upon Christ is indeed to believe in Him, to do all in His name, in union with Him, and by virtue drawn from Him, is to live upon Christ as we do upon our food. We feed upon Christ as we gather each week to hear His word proclaimed and to praise our Savior. We feed upon Christ as we acknowledge our humble dependence upon Him, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper each week, a visible reminder of all that we learn within our text. For we feed upon Christ spiritually and truly when we partake of Him in faith.